aquí. Well, once again, what I'd like to do, as Pastor Kurt intimated, is speak a little bit on the Scottish Covenanters during this Sunday school class. Obviously, I've got a vested interest in this, been brought up in Scotland. And even before I was a Christian, the Reformers and the Covenanters were my heroes. As a young person, I remember being about 14. And on the wall of my bedroom, I had a poster of the Rolling Stones, you know, with Mick Jagger with a big tongue thing hanging out. And next to that, a poster of Glasgow Rangers Soccer Club, which is the best soccer club in the world, for your information. And then next to that, a picture of John Knox leaning over a pulpit, you know, big, just a dramatic picture. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was sitting, you know, looking all afraid while John Knox was staring at her with his eyes popping out his head. And that was on my wall as a teenager, you know, and I had no idea if I was really saved at that time. And even if I was, you know, it wasn't that I understood what Knox was all about. It was just that he was a Protestant and I was a Scottish Protestant. You know, it's very much a cultural thing, which is big still in Scotland and Northern Ireland, still a massive issue, the whole issue of cultural Protestantism. And that's what I was. But once I got saved, I had a natural inclination, if you like. You know, it was like just natural for me to then say, what is it that John Knox actually taught? What is it that he actually preached? You know, and then from Knox, I hopped on to the other John Calvin. And then I heard about this Baptist guy called Spurgeon and so on and so forth. So, you know, it was a very natural thing for me to have a love for and an interest in the issues of the Covenanters. John Knox was the great Scottish reformer of the 16th century in Scotland. And it was said that Mary, Queen of Scots, uttered on one occasion that she fears the prayers of John Knox more than 10,000 armies. And she and he had many great dialogues, many of which are recorded, and they're fascinating. But the 16th century in Scotland was an incredible time. It was a time in which there was a change. Scotland had been a totally pagan nation. The young men, young Scotsmen, were typical European mercenaries. It was the only way that a young man could make money. They would go to Europe, fight the wars of the Germans and the French, and they were just cannon fodder. You know, it was just expendable lives. Meant nothing, that they would die. Life was cheap in Scotland. And then when they did come back, they would have had a little bit of money, and they would have just rollicked and partied, and then eventually had to go back and fight another war for another country. You know, it was an uneducated country. It was a pagan country, a mixture of Druidism and Romanism all mixed together. And then the Reformation came in the 16th century and absolutely changed everything. Knox's vision was for a church and a school, a kirk and a school in every parish. And from being one of the most backward educationally, socially, spiritually countries in Europe, Scotland rocketed into the forefront of education, politics, you know, every kind of philosophical thought, whether it be sociology or anthropology, even industry and so on. It became a significant nation, a very small but significant. Why? Because there was a powerful change in the land through the preaching of the Word of God. People were turned upside down, inside out, and the whole of society was changed. That was the 16th century. At the end of the 16th century, James VI became the king. He was only 12 years of age when he began to rule. And he wanted episcopal rule. That would be the Anglican Church, the reformed church, but with many kind of still Roman rituals involved at the same time. And James VI wanted this Anglican rule in Scotland. And so he asserted the divine right for him to rule over the Church of Scotland. And the Scottish people essentially just thumbed their nose at him and said, we're carrying on as we are. They were Presbyterians. They were committed to that. And James VI was a pragmatic kind of king. Young, but nevertheless very pragmatic. Maybe good political advisors, you know, real politicians around him, telling him when it was worth fighting and when it was worth backing off. That kind of counsel was common to him. And so James VI decided that even though he had asserted his right to rule over the church, that he was the head of the church in Scotland, the fact that the Scottish people weren't bothering with him and were basically ignoring him, he could live with, as long as he was getting taxes and all the rest of it. But he could cope with it. And in a sense, there was a status quo. The Reformation continued to grow. The cause of the gospel in Scotland began deeper and deeper to penetrate every area of society. However, James the Sixth died, and in 1625, his son became the king, and this was going to change everything. Charles the First comes to the throne. And he, like his father James, decided to go to Edinburgh and to assert his right over the church. And he took with him, as his father had done before, Archbishop Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church. And so they went to Edinburgh to assert their right. And the Scottish people, once again, basically said, forget it. And they thumbed their nose at him as well. However, this isn't James VI, this is Charles I. As far as he's concerned, you will bow to me. Different spirit from his father, completely. The Scottish people are a stubborn people, like most people, right? You know, every nationality's got its characteristics, and one of the common things throughout the world is pride, in a sense, as well. Well, there was undoubtedly a wee bit of national pride, but there was also a real stubborn sense that, you know what? We have been set free. We have the gospel, and we will not bow. And so, what actually happened was, in 1637, after 12 years of Charles I allowing some leeway and license to the Scottish Church, and then pulling it back again, and allowing a little bit more license and pulling it back, in 1637 he decided the prayer book is ready. The prayer book, namely the Anglican liturgy, that would be imposed on all of the churches of England and of Scotland. Now remember, now for almost 100 years, the Scots have been reformed. Nationally, this is massive, this is super revival that has taken a pagan land, saturated it in gospel truth, given the people of the land a sense of the divine right of Jesus Christ alone to rule over his church. And now in 1637, this pompous young English king is coming in and he's saying to the Scottish people, you will bow to me, and every church service will be conducted in this way. And that's what the prayer book was. It was a liturgy. The pastor could basically be a robot. He didn't actually have to be a human being. He could be a robot. As long as he could stand up and just read the liturgy, every church in the land would be doing the same thing on the same day, hearing the same words, and there would be this uniformity throughout the whole of Scotland and England under the headship of the king, right? And the Scottish people are thinking, we will not have this. And so the day comes in Scotland when the curate of Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh stands in the pulpit, and his congregation is massive. It's like everybody in Edinburgh came to church that day. They were literally packed in, and there was people outside. Now, it wasn't that they were there to hear great preaching. It was there, they were there to witness what they had considered to be a great betrayal by their pastor, Hannah. As John Hannah would stand up and read the King's Prayer Book. And so he began to read from the liturgy. And there was tension in the massive cathedral. And the tension was broken when one little washerwoman, in Scotland we say wee washerwoman, because that's what she really is, not a little, but a wee washerwoman. She stood up and she was sitting on a little stool, just a little three-legged stool. And she looked up at the preacher and she swung back her stool and she said, "You'll no see a mass in my lug." A lug is an ear, right, in Scotland. And she drew back and she threw her stool at the preacher. And of course he ducked, and that just set the whole congregation. And there was a riot. And the people were trying to get the prayer book to tear it up and trying to eject Hannah. But the city guards were in, because this was all anticipated that something might happen. And so he had his henchmen, and there was a battle. There was a pitched battle in the church. And eventually the protesters were thrown out. And they tried to go on, because this was important. This was actually, this was the king imposing his will on the church. You've got to realise how big this is to Charles I. This is a massive issue. He has to win. The curate, the pastor, has to get up and make sure that that is read that day. Because this is symbolic, this is significant, this is a massive thing. This is a turning back of the Reformation from Christ and the Word of God alone ruling in the church to the will of a man, the monarch, ruling in the church. So it's a big, big deal. And the curate comes back and he starts to read his prayer book again. But outside, the whole city starts to go in an uproar. And they try to break the doors down. And they try to come through the windows. And he just rattles through it to make sure it's done. So the news goes back to Charles in London that indeed the prayer book has been read. And so Hannah managed to get through it by the skin of his teeth. But that set something off in Scotland. It set off a sense in which we are bound to follow Christ and not a man. Even though that man be a king, we will follow him in all civil matters. When it comes to civil legislation, we will bow, we will yield. He is the God-appointed ruler of the civil affairs of man. But we draw a line, and he has absolutely no right to interfere in the church. No right whatsoever. Now, Charles believed in the divine right of kings. He had this view that basically meant that God had appointed him to lead in the consciences of all of his citizens. Not just civil affairs, but to rule over their consciences. And that God had given him that right. But the Presbyterians, the Covenanters, obviously saw that very, very differently indeed. The next year, there was a great, that was in 1637 that started. It was several months later, there was a great gathering in Edinburgh when all the common people and many noblemen gathered together, and they went into Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh. The church still sits there. If you ever go on vacation, give me a call before you go and I'll tell you where to go and see, right? But they go into Greyfriars Churchyard and they sign this covenant, which basically everybody covenants that they will give their life for the cause of Jesus Christ as head of the church. This is the issue. Who rules in the church? Is it this, or is it the king? And the national covenant was signed, and many signed with their blood. They drew blood from their veins and they signed the covenant. And to this day, it's hanging on the wall in Greyfriars Church. You can go in, and it's so sad, not too many people even want to go and look at it nowadays. But if you go and ask at the door's always open, because it's right city centre church, and they'll take you upstairs into a wee room. You'd think it would be like some, you know, spectacular display. Into a wee room, and they'll pull back a wee curtain, and there's the covenant, and you can see all the signatures. People signing and pledging. You know what's so sad? Nowadays, you ever see the Disney movie, Greyfriars Bobby? Anybody ever see that? Okay, it's one for the kids. Awesome movie for kids. It's about a wee dog that's loyal to its owner. It's an old black and white Disney movie. You know, one of the old classic, good old stuff. Well, there's a story of a wee dog, and once its owner died for 8 years, I believe, the wee dog every night would sneak into the churchyard and sleep on the grave of his owner. And the, you know, the Disney movie has the bad old gravekeeper that chases the dog away and all that, and the dog still outwits him and gets to sleep. Well, if you go to that churchyard, there's a statue right as you walk up of the wee dog. And every single day I've passed there, and I think Janice will affirm this for her, every single day I've passed there, there's been people always taking pictures of it beside grave, you know, because it's a famous wee thing. Inside the churchyard, there's a grave and a memorial to 18,000 murdered Covenanters. There's this National Covenant on the wall of the church. There's a prison at the back where the Covenanters were herded in like a big pen. And there's all of this magic, marvellous, glorious history in at the back. But nowadays, everybody just wants a wee snap of the dog and then they leave. Nobody cares anything about all of this stuff. But I'm trying to stir you up to care, you know, and to see this is just an awesome time when God moved amongst his people. And so the National Covenant was signed, and Charles I was obviously outraged. There was a great breach between him and the Scots. And then another element of the story is there was a great civil war. The Puritans under Oliver Cromwell, who were contemporaries of the Covenanters, they have this big civil war in England, and Charles I is eventually put to death. But there's been lots of bloodshed in Scotland. In 1660, that was in 1651 that Charles II was 1649, he was put to death. So in 1660, 11 years later, his son, Charles II, so Charles I is now dead. Charles II is brought from France by the Scottish Presbyterians, who think that they've brainwashed this young guy sufficiently so that he's going to be a great king. And he played by all the rules. They didn't allow him to dance. They didn't allow him to get drunk. They didn't allow him to fornicate. There was all these rules and all these chaperones watching over him as a young man, and he knew how to play the game. And when the Covenant, the Presbyterians, the Covenanters, to a large measure persuaded the English to allow Charles II to come from France and for the Stuart monarchy to be restored. You've heard the word the Restoration. This is it. This is the Restoration. Almost immediately, Charles II took his mask off and said, "Well, do you want to know who I really am? I hate Scottish Presbyterians." And the Scottish Presbyterians, who had been one of the main players in training him and getting him to where they thought he was a model and he was going to be their king, he hated them more than anybody ever did. And one of the reasons was, as a young man, he had been made to sit in church and listen to sermons, sometimes lasting for 3 hours. And most of those sermons were against his dad, exposing his dad's sins. But he knew how to sit, he knew how to soak it all in and play the game. And when his day came, in 1660, he was determined to absolutely wipe the Scottish Covenanters off the face of the earth. And he made a very good job at trying to do that. He also wanted the episcopacy to be the great order of the day. And in 1662, he brought in the Act of Uniformity. And he once again pressed the prayer book upon the people. So the whole of the church in Scotland and England would again be similar, united, doing the same things, saying the same things, believing the same things, singing the same things, and so on, every single time the church met. And he brought this Act of Uniformity in. At the same time, 400 ministers in Scotland were ejected from their pulpits. Men who refused to go according to the prayer book, men who refused to take up the king's cause but said it's Christ's cause, 400 pastors were put out of their pulpits. It wasn't so long after that that the 5 Mile Act was brought in. That literally means a pastor cannot go within 5 miles of the border of his parish. Now remember, a parish is not just a church building. This is in the British mentality. This isn't a biblical principle, right? But a parish is not just a church building. A parish is an area. And it could be maybe a 10 square mile. It could be a 50 square mile area. Just depends how densely populated in a city. A city would be broken up into, let's say, 20 parishes, while in the country, one church might have a 20 square mile area. So a pastor could not go within 5 miles of his parish. If he did, he would be arrested initially and eventually arrested and put to death. But he wasn't allowed to go near. Also, because of that, pastors began to meet in hidden places. News would go out. Pastor Kurt would send out an email and he would say, we're going to meet, you know, down such and such a beach area. You know, it's going to be quiet. We'll meet there at 7 in the morning and so on before. And all you folks all know where to go. You meet and you disperse before the authorities even know what's happening. So that became known as conventicles, because these people who had covenanted, remember what they signed? The Solemn League and Covenant. They had covenanted, hence they were covenanters, that Christ would be the head of the church. We've got a wee bird in. Christ would be the head of the church, and then they decided it would be time for them to have these open airs called conventicles as well. That was a third of the churches lost their pastors in Scotland. A third of the churches lost their pastors, but many went out into the fields. Then, in 1669, there was another legal act passed which allowed pastors back, but not to incite Covenanters' rebellion. But then that was withdrawn very quickly again. So there was a lot of back and forward. This whole period of time under Charles II was fraught with tremendous conflict. There was tremendous battles. Different types of covenanters. You had your pastors who felt no military or legal sense of a burden. Then you had others who were very militaristic type of pastors and leaders. And then you had ordinary people. It was just a time period, especially from like 1660 through 1688. Those years, they were full of amazing characters, just incredible characters in Scotland. And I want to tell you just about a few. That's just the big picture of what was going on. God raised up some unusual characters. There was a man, for example, by the name of William Guthrie, who was a pastor in a little church in Ayrshire, about 50 miles south of Glasgow. And Guthrie was a young man who was raised in that area. He went off to Glasgow to study theology. And the church in that area worked as hard as they could while he was studying theology, while he was away at seminary, to build a church building so they could have him as their pastor. He was a gracious but dynamic young individual. And the congregation, the people of that community, so wanted him to be their pastor. And so by the time he had finished his theological education, there's this lovely little, you know, it's like a postcard kind of thing. On the moors would be like the, what would be the equivalent of a moor? Not desert, because there's no sand. But little shrubs called heather, about so high, just as far as the eye can see, and in August it goes purple, vibrant purple. I'm trying to look for one of the equivalents up there. Probably there's a window up in that far corner. It's a bright purple, and the whole hills and the moors go purple, and there's just little tiny farmhouses dotted about, and in the middle of the moor there was built this beautiful little church with the pulpit centre to the congregation, not off to the side, but the pulpit in the middle, so that young Guthrie could preach. And he became the pastor there. He was the kind of young man that he met, for example, one day he met a poacher, and he said to the poacher, I've never seen you in church. And the man said, well, why would I come to church? The gamekeeper goes to your church. So when he's at church worshipping, I'm down the river fishing, you know, poaching fish. And Guthrie said, so how much do you normally get for your fish? He said, a shilling, sir. And Guthrie went into his purse and he said, there's a shilling. That's for this Sunday. You come to church. And the man came to church and he was back and he was back and he was back and he got saved and he became eventually an elder in the church, one of the finest stalwarts of the gospel in that particular area. Guthrie was also the kind of guy, one night he disguised himself And he went to a family that he knew were also distant from the gospel, but they lived in the neighbourhood. They were in his parish. He felt a burden for them. And one rainy winter's night, he knocked their door disguised so that they wouldn't recognise him. He was a traveller from afar. And he asked if he could have refuge and shelter, and they brought him in. And as they started to eat, they just started to eat like animals without any thought of God. And he said, "Sir, I notice you don't give thanks to God for the food." And the man was taken aback, and Guthrie began to speak to him about the goodness of God in providing for his family, and how, you know, in this inclement weather, here he is in a house with a thatch that's not leaking and a fire that's on and food on the table and healthy children. And he spoke of the goodness of God, and the man was humbled. And then eventually Guthrie felt, "It's time I told him who I really was." And he took his disguise off. You know, he took his, however he disguised himself, and the family, the man was brought to Christ and became a member of his church. Just a character. But when the ejection came, now remember, this is a pastor in a church. When this great ejection came and all these ministers were put out their pulpit, Guthrie was kicked out of his church. And he was the kind of man that, having had that done, he didn't go back. Some would go back and sneak in and have conventicles. But he was the sort of pastor that felt that my ministry's over. And he didn't go back to his people. And he didn't have conventicles. And he didn't break the so-called law and what have you. But there was other types, such as Richard Cameron. Richard Cameron was a young man, again from the Ayrshire area. Well, he's from Fife, but he lived in Ayrshire most of the time, just south of Glasgow. And Richard Cameron was a fiery young preacher. A fiery young preacher of the gospel. And he would go around and have all these secret conventicles, breaking the law. And he had a squad of young men who followed him because he was charismatic, he was fiery, he carried a Bible in one hand and the sword in the other. That was the spirit of Richard Cameron. And he had a band of young men who followed him. And it grew and it grew and it grew. And when he preached the gospel, an evangelical gospel. I remember reading once of a sermon he preached in which there was a great gathering of people in amongst some hills. And he began to call upon the hills to bear witness that day he had preached the gospel. So that when the day of judgment would come, they would be crying out to those hills to fall on them. You know, real fiery stuff, you know, preaching the word and stirring people up. Cameron and his friends went to a little town in Dumfriesshire called Sanker. And they signed a declaration of war with Charles II. And they met Charles's soldiers on the battlefield on several occasions. Not like Guthrie. You know, Guthrie was this more gentle, full of innovation when it came to reaching souls. A very attractive pastor. Cameron, also a very attractive man, but more of a military type, willing to take up arms. Eventually, one day, he was standing on Ayres Moss, a big open moss, you know, just many, many miles of flat moss. And he saw in the distance the king's soldiers coming. And there was a couple of dozen young men with him. And he realised there was nowhere to run. They were on horses, they were mounted. And he and his men were not. And that day he just lifted up his hands to heaven and he said, "Lord, would you spare the green and take the ripe?" In other words, spare those who are not ready and take those who are ready. And there was a great conflict, there was a battle that day. His brother Michael was killed there and several others, and he was taken to Edinburgh, and his head was cut off and his hands were cut off and they were put in public display. His father, who was a preacher of the gospel, who was in prison in Fife, had one of his hands taken to him, and the soldiers in a cruel way threw the hand down and asked him if he recognised it to taunt him, and the father took the hand up and he held that hand and he said, "I recognise it as the hand of my dear son who's now with his dear master." So there was a lot of different personalities. The pastors, the soldiers, the scholars. Samuel Rutherford, there's a name some of you I'm sure have heard. Once again, a pastor in a tiny little church, down in the south of Scotland, in an area that was just so sparsely populated, and yet every Sunday when he got up to preach, the church was packed because people would walk for miles and miles in all kinds of weather to sit under his preaching. There was none of this, oh, it's raining, I don't think I'll go to church today. They didn't have cars, they didn't have any shelter, they would be in church soaked, saturated, many of them would go home and suffer from pneumonia and other such ailments. But they wouldn't worry, they would still go to hear the word preached. And Rutherford was a pastor in a wee place called Anwath. But he was also a brilliant scholar. In his early 20s, while in Anwath, he wrote a paper against Arminianism. And it came to the attention of the king. And he was called by the king's archbishop, who was in Scotland. He was called to give an account, and then a few years later he was called to the High Court in Edinburgh because once again he was attacking Arminianism, and eventually he was banished to Aberdeen, where he wrote his famous letters, beautiful pastoral letters from Aberdeen. He was one of the guys that in 1643 went from Scotland. There was 8 representatives from Scotland went to London for the Westminster Assembly, where the Westminster Confession of Faith was actually written. So he was one of them. He also wrote a great document called Lex Rex, which translated from the Latin is the law is king. Not the king is king, but the law is king. Up until then, pretty much in Western history, Western world history, it was considered that the king was king. And the people were there to serve the king. That's the way it was always thoughts. You know, nobody ever questioned it. The king's the head of the country and everybody serves him. He is the monarch, they are his subjects, they are there to serve the king. Rutherford examined Romans 13 in particular and the word of God in general, and he came up with this thesis, the law is king, not the king is king, but the law, and the king is under the law, and the king is there not to be served by the people, but the king is there so that the people will serve, so that he will serve the people. Not the people serving him, but he will serve the people. And that became very much the kind of foundation for modern Western political thought, so much so that when a new president is sworn in, probably in what, November or something, when there's an inauguration, that president, it will be said on that inauguration that he is there to serve the country as opposed to the country's here to serve the president. And that's a whole new concept that the Western world had never really thought of until Rutherford, in essence, put together Lex Rex, and then many other philosophers, political philosophers, delved into that concept, and it became very much a kind of foundational principle for Britain and America and Western democracy, if you like, as well. So we had the pastors, we had the soldiers, we had the scholars, we had the ordinary people. What was it like for the ordinary people? Well, let me tell you a wee bit about a guy called John Brown. John Brown, he was a little small homesteader, if you like. Though that's not what they were called. Just a little farmer. One cow, one dairy cow, couple of sheep, couple of goats, a few chickens. He lived in a place called Priest Hill, which basically is just a desolate moor. Just a desolate moor. Not a tree to be seen for miles. Not a tree. You go to where John Brown used to live, and on the calmest day, there's still wind rattling in your ears. Because there's just no barrier for the wind, and it's exposed, and it's in the winter, it's a nightmare. It's just under snow. It could be under 6, 8, 10 feet of snow for several months. There's just nothing there. But he lived in Priest Hill, in a little one-roomed house with his young wife, Isabel. And he was known in the area for just being an honest man. That's all he was, an honest Christian man. People, before the days of banks as such, the Scottish banks were instituted about 1688, 1690. This is just, you know, 20 years prior to that. There's really no banks, but if somebody had something they wanted kept safe, often they would go to John Brown, and they would trust him. He was a man people could trust with their life. All that he did by way of Christian service, and I don't mean all in that this is insignificant, but he wasn't a famous preacher, but all that he would do is take the occasional young man and go and sit with him in the heather and open up the Bible and teach young men, young guys, the Word of God. And it said that he had a stammer, and that was the one thing that held him back from being a preacher. Apparently his gifts and his graces were all there, but when it came to public ministry, it was felt that he was hindered because of a stammer, just a speech impediment. And yet, he was a loved, faithful man. One day, as he was out cutting peat in the hillsides there to store up fuel for the winter, it was a foggy morning, and he and his young nephew, who was staying with him, a young 12-year-old boy at that time, were cutting peat. And out of the mist, just it happened, this guy called Claverhouse, John Graham of Claverhouse, who was one of the king's most loyal servants, one of the most fanatical episcopal murderers that has ever lived. John Graham and his soldiers came out of the mist and came upon Brown, and he had nowhere to go, literally, just came straight upon him. And he'd heard of Brown, he'd heard of this man, and he'd heard that he was a Covenanter. And so he said to him, give allegiance to the king. And Brown was supposed to at that point say, God save the king. If you said that, and you said it sincerely enough, that meant that you were saying the king is the head of the church. Now I know today, it means different. In Britain, the song, the national anthem is God save the queen. And all that means is protect her, watch over her. And that's developed in the words of the British national anthem. But in the 17th century, to say God save the king, it was the oath of abjuration, that's what it was called. And it meant, more than it does today, it meant I acknowledge the king as the head of the church. That's what it actually meant. And Brown couldn't say that. He couldn't say that. And so he was dragged with the young boy back to his little house. And his wife Isabel, young woman, pregnant. I believe they had a little 2-year-old or thereabouts, and she was pregnant. And this is early, this is like 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, it's a very early morning. And she's awakened by the noise of the soldiers coming with her husband. And there, he's taken, and he stood about 20 feet from the door. And there's not a soul around. And there she is, standing, looking at her husband. And he's told once again, give allegiance to the king. And John Brown refused to do that. And Claverhouse said to him, if you don't, I'm going to kill you right here and now. And Brown began to pray. He began to pray for his wife and for his little child and for the child that was not yet born. And Claverhouse told him to be quiet. And he wouldn't be quiet. He just continued to pray. And Isabel interrupted and asked Claverhouse to allow her husband to live. And he told her, I could do to you what I'm going to do to him. And she said, sir, I believe you could if God would permit you. And so, Claverhouse told his men to lift their muskets and shoot Brown as he prayed. Just an ordinary farmer with that one cow, 2 sheep, and a tiny wee house in the middle of nowhere. And all John Brown needed to do was just say the words, right? It would have spared his life. Think of how he could have reasoned that day. Think of how he could have just looked at his wee wife, pregnant, young woman in her early 20s, and just thought to himself, you know what, who's going to know? All I need to do is say what they want me to say. They'll go away and I can go on with my life. We can just be a family again and be normal. But he wouldn't. And so he was told, that Claverhouse told his men to shoot him. And they couldn't. They lifted their muskets and they aimed and nobody could pull the trigger. Because Brown was praying for them. Praying with a zeal. Praying for their souls. Praying God's forgiveness upon them. And God's blessing upon his wife and his family. He believed he was going to die. And as he was praying, Claverhouse just took his pistol, a musket pistol, and just walked straight up and shot him and blew his brains out, literally. And then he rode away. And Isabel was left in that little moor on her own. Absolutely on her own. With a wee 12-year-old boy, obviously shattered and wrecked. A wee 2-year-old, and there she is. She gathered up her husband's brains into a little cloth and held them before many, many hours passed before others would come and help her. That was John Brown. You know the amazing thing about that though? Several years ago I was talking to Douglas Kelly, who's a Presbyterian, a Presbyterian scholar and pastor in the south in Georgia. And he was telling me that he knows the Brown family, which stunned me. You know the Brown family? What happened was Isabel, because of the persecution, like many Puritans were still coming to America, and Scottish Covenanters. Many were Covenanters, but they get classed as Puritans, just in the big kind of historical block of things. But there was many Covenanters coming, and she came, she fled Scotland at that time. She came with her little one, she delivered another child, and the three of them came to America, and they settled in the south. And apparently she never married again. But the Brown family, ever since the 17th century, have been a Presbyterian family in Georgia. And Douglas Kelly was telling me that they've been an affluent family, that they've been generous to missionary causes, that every generation since the 17th century, they've had strong, notable, credible Christians, every single generation. And that God has blessed them right up to this very day. Just think, John Brown could have pragmatically reasoned, I'll just say what needs to be said. Because my wife needs me. My kids, they need me. I'm needed, so I'll do what needs in order to be here. He could have reasoned it and just said what needs to be said. He didn't. And God became a father to the orphan and a husband to the widow. And the blessing has been amazing. But that's a wee bit about the Browns. Let me tell you about just other ordinary people. Two women. An older woman by the name of Margaret McLachlan, who was 70 years of age, and a young girl by the name of Margaret Wilson, who was 17. They lived, again, in the south of Scotland in a little town called Wigton. They were both known as Christians. They were both known as women, older women and younger women, who would refuse to give the king his place and who insisted upon the divine right of Jesus Christ to rule his church. There was a local magistrate by the name of Strachan who was determined to impose the king's will upon that community. He was going to do it in a harsh and a heavy-handed way so that he would come to the attention of the king. You know, one of these self-seekers that's just going to rip everybody around him in order to get the attention he so wants. And that's what Strachan was like. And he hunted down young Margaret Wilson. She and her young brother and young sister had fled from the town and were living in a cave in the winter. Now, Scottish winters are worse than San Diego winters. Really, they are. They're not nice. They're really heavy. But they were living in a cave. They would sneak down into the town at night and go to people such as Margaret McLachlan and other older people who would give them bread, and then they would sneak back up into the hills. And such was their life. One night, Margaret Wilson's dad, thinking he was doing her a favour, arranged that the magistrate would be there as she would come to receive some provisions. Thinking, you know, she just needs some help here. And he was an Episcopalian himself. He was a king's man, her dad. Her mum and dad didn't even share the same convictions as the children. And so the kids were arrested, the two girls and boy arrested. The younger two, sadly, at that point, they were younger. I think the brother Gilbert, if I remember, was about 14. And then the little sister was even younger, 12, 13. And they quickly just said, God save the king. They just were petrified and they said what needed to be said. Margaret, the 17-year-old, wouldn't. And so she was taken and she was found guilty of treason. And she was taken to the shore, the coast. And Margaret McLachlan, the 70-year-old, was tied to a stake. And so was Margaret Wilson. Margaret McLachlan's stake was some 50, 60 feet further out into where the tide would come in. There's a great estuary there. And when the tide comes in, it comes in fast. Seriously fast. When the tide starts coming in, you have to run. It's like nothing I've ever seen before. You have to actually run.
And it could be if you've went too far out, you could be like half a mile that you have to run to get to the shore because the tide just comes in so fast. It's an estuary. Perhaps you've seen things like that kind of geographical feature and phenomenon. So they stuck a stake and they tied Margaret McLachlan, they stuck a stake and they tied Margaret Wilson, and the water's coming in. And of course, it begins to cover Margaret McLachlan, who has been drowned for her faith. There's a crowd standing on the shore. And nobody really seems too concerned about the older woman, and she drowns. And Margaret Wilson sees it, and the water, of course, is coming up on her, but she's still alive. And her family are there, begging her, "Margaret, Margaret, say God save the king. Say God's," pleading with her. The magistrate himself, Strachan, realizing how awful this looks, this beautiful young woman being drowned, having already watched an older, helpless woman drown, realizing, he begins to shout and plead with her. The soldiers who are there to oversee the death and the execution are begging her, "Say God save the king." As the water's coming up, she says, "God save the king if he will." And that was all they needed to kind of, they thought, we're reprieved. We don't look bad. You know, Strachan didn't want to look bad. He wanted this. He didn't want to kill her, in a sense, if she would only say what needs to be said. So a couple of soldiers were told to dive in and rescue her, and they brought her to the shore, and she was lying. She'd swallowed a lot of seawater, and she's coughing and spluttering. She's in a bad way. And they're saying, she said, "God save the king." And she made clear, "Yes, I said, God save the king if he will." That changed it all. In other words, he's not saved. This is not me saying, "I submit." This is, if God is pleased to have mercy upon that king, he will. And there was wailing, there was begging, there was pleading, and Strachan had her put back in, dragged back in through the water, tied to the stake, and she was also drowned. Now that kind of thing happened to 18,000 people. 18,000. During the period pretty much of Charles II, it's called the killing times. 1680 to 1685 were the killing times. They were a bloody time. Where we lived, there was a hill, Dalhanna Hill. We lived on Dalhanna Drive, which was on that hill. The same thing happened there. A couple of men, William Hare and John Corson, coming back from a conventicle. One of them happened to have a copy of the Bible. Soldiers came upon them, saw the Bible, asked no questions, shot the two of them in the head. That kind of thing happened 18,000 times. And the whole issue was, who is the head of the church? Who rules? Who has the right to reign over the church? The Covenanters never questioned the issue of the king's civil authority. Never under question. Even in Lex Rex, when Samuel Rutherford wrote that the law is king, he showed clearly that the king does have the right to rule civilly. This is a God-appointed, God-ordained sphere over which the king rules. So they were never rebels in that sense. But the whole issue, these deaths, this bloodshed, it was over this issue. Who has the right to rule in the church? Is it Jesus through his word? Or is it the king through his laws? And many, many died. This whole period, of course, was a time in which many were coming to America. The Puritans. The late 17th century. Just boat after boat. The pathway between the UK and New England especially. It was like the 15 freeway. Just boat after boat. Just heading over, Puritans fleeing. But in 1688, there was a revolution in Britain, in England initially. And it was a Dutch king, William of Orange, a Dutch king. And he had married Mary, who was the granddaughter of Charles II, this bloody king, his granddaughter Mary. And she had the right to the throne as in she was to be the heir to the throne. But her father, James II, was still alive and still, he was imposing this same Charles II kind of thing upon the church, only for a year or two. And William came from Holland, he landed in the south of England, and it's just one of those remarkable things. He literally stood on the southern shore of England, and it was almost like this wave of support. You ever see those like adverts on TV or something, and somebody's walking down the street and it's all grey and gloomy, and they, because they brushed their teeth with, you know, Colgate or something, they step onto the pavement and it goes all coloured and the buildings go coloured and people, they walk by and suddenly colour comes everywhere and it spreads throughout the land and the whole world's happy because of Colgate toothpaste or something. You've seen that type of concept, right? That's how I picture William III. William of Orange, he lands in the south of England. And there's this bloodless revolution. That's what they call it. The bloodless, glorious revolution. There was no war. There was in Ireland. That's a different story. It's always a different story in Ireland, right? But as he arrives in the south of England, this wave of support and freedom, and James flees. And William and Mary go to London and take up residence, and he's the new king without ever pulling his sword out, let alone using it. It was like God put his church through at least half a century of serious persecution and trouble. That was in Scotland, 18,000. Remember, England had their martyrs at this time as well. Thousands had been martyred in England at this particular period as well, under Charles II. And also, thousands in Ireland, by the way. Thousands over there as Catholics would just go and slaughter Presbyterians in Portadown and various other places. Just incredible stuff went on for especially the last half of the 17th century. But here, at the end of the 17th century, it's like the Lord just said, it is enough. And the revolution comes in. William embraces the Reformed faith. Whether or not he was genuinely a saved man, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't think he was, but if I meet him in heaven, I'm going to give him a big hug, you know. I've no idea. But he embraced the Reformed faith politically at a civil national level, gave freedoms, took away all the restraints that Charles I and Charles II had imposed upon the churches. And you know what happened at that point? The need for British people to come to America dried up, just like that. There was no need. And suddenly immigration changed. There would be other waves of it for other reasons, mostly thereafter economic, but the need for God's people to go to America for safety and refuge was now no more, because God just said in 1688, it's enough. And it stopped in a wonderful and in a glorious way. And to this very day, Britain and America live under the glorious beam of that glorious revolution. And what has happened since then? Basically, for the first time in 2,000 years, there's been a period of 300 years of civil and religious liberty that we enjoy, both in Britain and America, and which has influenced many parts of the world, but not an awful lot. If you ever look at a Voice of the Martyrs map and you see where persecution is, you realise, boy, the church is free in very few places. And we are one of those places because of that revolution that God brought in through William of Orange. To this day, in Scotland, we sing ballads about him. And this is why I started talking about when I was a kid, I was a Protestant, I loved John Knox, also loved William of Orange. King Billy, we call him. We sing songs about being a Billy boy. You know, I'm not going to sing them to you just now. But ballads, you know, and we go to soccer matches and you get 50,000 men all singing these songs together to upset the Catholic supporters on the other team. They don't love the Lord. They don't have any interest whatsoever in you know, what it's about. But culturally, Protestant, you know, hanging on to these things just to provoke the other side and so on and so forth. So that's a little bit about the Scottish Covenanters, how they fit in.
And even some of the thought that comes from it, Samuel Rutherford, Lex Rex, the glorious revolution that came at the end, they are big factors for the Western world even to this very day. And we can thank God for them. Any questions or anything like that? Kurt?
There's when I visited Edinburgh, the Greyfriars there, there's a place right across the street, I guess it's like a main street, a cobblestone street, where there's this brick inlay that talks about on this place many covenanters
right.
were burned at the stake. Is there, was that part of the king's rage, was to just do it in public, do it in front of the church?
Yeah, yeah. So when you're up there, you have to kind of go down, and you go down a hill, and you go down to what's called the grass market.
Yeah.
And that used to be, nowadays it's like a wee sort of side show, isn't it? It's a few little arty tattoo shops and piercings and stuff, right? It's one of those things that, but back in the day, back in the 17th century, that was the heart of the city. That was like, you know, where everybody was. It was the market for the ordinary person, and it was where many of those executions took place. Right there, you saw the big brick. It's like cobblestone and what have you, and it tells you about them. It was very much, you know, part of the philosophy. Many of those 18,000 died in public. It was a public spectacle. Some, such as William Hare and John Corson, walking over a hill, shot in the head. John Brown, isolated and so on. Yes, there's stories like that. The vast majority, it was public executions. Now, that meant that you take 18,000, right, and the majority of those deaths took place in the 1680s, the 1680 to 1685. Just imagine how busy the public executioner was. It was a bloody time, very, very bloody. And the whole point was to try and intimidate the people. But you know what? The glorious thing is, they weren't intimidated. Because in those days it wasn't just cultural Protestantism, as it is today in Scotland. You know, where they'll sing the ballads and they'll provoke the other side and so on. Where there's more a sectarian spirit, right? In those days it wasn't about that. It was about the gospel. And it was about God's word. And it's a token, it's an evidence of just how deep the gospel affected that little country that had been pagan, mercenary, backward, just, you know, illiterate and ignorant in all kinds of ways, and how God took it and made the people a people of conviction, people of backbone. Just a glorious thing took place. But yeah, it was a very, very public thing. It was. Yes?
What's the state of the church in Scotland?
The state of the church in Scotland just now. Again, that would be sort of subjective, because obviously I'm away 13 years. But I go back usually once a year. And I feel as if I've still got a wee handle on it, but I'm sure there's things happening that I don't know about now. You know, I hear about guys who are now preaching and I go, who's he? You know, I almost feel as if I should have a right to know who everybody is. But then I remember I'm 13 years away, you know, so I don't know everything that's going on, you know. But generally speaking, the Church of Scotland, which is John Knox's church, this church that most of these people were part of, the Presbyterians, it would be a church today that I would characterise as having a small evangelical core and a very large nominal liberal mindset. Most parish churches today will have maybe 50, 60 elders. You know, if you're warm-blooded and you go on a Sunday morning, you'll be made an elder. And I would say that my experience is that over the last, like, 30 years, the vast majority, 80% of elders who are now being made elders are women. It's just massive, because it's mostly women who go. Like, one church that I know where I used to pastor in my neighbourhood had 40 elders, and there was over 30 of them were women, and a small core of men. And it's just, again, the men are not going. It's all very nominal. When Communion Sunday comes around twice a year, the place is packed. Christmas, place is packed. Very traditional. And then every other Sunday, there's nobody there. You know, a few older ladies go in, do what they do every week, you know. There's a lot of female pastors there for as well. There has been, and I don't know the very latest, but there have been some questionably moral people. They don't have the policy like the Anglicans that they encourage homosexual clergy, but I have heard of individuals who were known to be homosexually inclined who have been accepted and embraced, you know, but not as much as the Anglicans, you know, not as obviously as that. Yet in the midst of all of that, there's a small core who are evangelical. Some of them understand the Reformed faith. And then sometimes I think, well, why do you not preach that if you understand it? You know, why do you not actually preach it and be explicit about it? So the Church of Scotland is not what it used to be. Then there's other Presbyterian denominations. Like, there's more, you know, America's got so many Baptist denominations, you know, like, are you Conservative Baptist, General Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Southern Baptist, you know, you could go on, right? It's like that with Presbyterians in Scotland. You know, there's more Presbyterian denominations in Scotland than you've had hot dinners in the last month. You know, there's just so many, you know. So you've got that, you've got a small Baptist cause in Scotland, not very large. Most of it would be new evangelicalism. You know, not liberalism, but certainly kind of more new neo-evangelical. And a very, very, very small Reformed Baptist cause in Scotland. You know, there's a few churches there. My parents go to one in Glasgow. There's maybe like 40, 50 people, you know, in the city would be part of that work. So, and there's only a few throughout the whole country. You know, so the church is not in a great state. But we just pray that God, you know, He took a pagan country and He made it something really glorious. He can do the same again, you know. So, okay. Well, there you go.
Johnny, would you close our time in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this afternoon again. Thank you, Lord, for the words that we could hear and for inspiring us and encouraging us, Lord, through what Pastor Elliot was able to share. Father, we pray that you would help us to take these words to heart. Help us, Lord, to realize the great privilege that we have.
Amen.
Lord, that you help us to look for you and be bold to the positive gospel. Father, we pray that you would make the church increase. Bless us this afternoon as well, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask.
Amen.